Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Our Father, we come before Thee tonight, and we pray that the Spirit of God might use the Word of God to speak to our hearts. And Lord, we pray that as we examine these things that are so very important, that we might be able to have the right understanding of them and trust in the living Word of God, the written Word of God, that can give us salvation and the right life. Lord, we pray that each person might be enlightened tonight from Thee, so that they might come to Thee for salvation if they need to. And what other decision must needs be made, we pray that they might be open to those things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Somehow, the multitude of compromisers that are running across the face of this globe have missed this verse, or they have totally ignored verse 15. Because you know, and I know, that one of the things that we hear all the time, enough to make you spit blood, is we are not to judge. That comes from a person that's not spiritual. How do I know that? Because verse 15 says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. The person who's not to judge, that is an unspiritual person, knows nothing about Almighty God. Now, what does it mean? What is the definition of judging? Well, it's basically the same word as the last word of verse 14, discerning. It means to discern or to understand what is of the Spirit and what is not of the Spirit. What's of the Spirit of God? What's of the Word of God? And what is not of the Word of God? What is good and what is evil? That's what it means to judge. And we are told that he that is spiritual judges all things. So the verse means that a truly spiritual person makes spiritual judgments, discerning and understanding what is godly and what is not and what should be avoided. But he himself is not understood by any man, especially the lost. That's what the last part of the verse means. Yet he himself is judged of no man. In other words, he is not understood. People don't understand him. An unsaved person does not understand a spiritual person who is making the correct judgment. They don't understand how they work. So he is not understood by those. But he is to understand what is of God and what is not of God. Now, this just sets the ground for the studies that we're going to take up on issues that affect a saved people today. Saved disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this study that we're going to have tonight and next week, and even the following week, and that Pastor Niner is going to bring, and we're going to consider, this at least this week and next week, we're going to consider many good men. Many men, I believe, are saved, trying to do the will of the Lord. And we're not going to judge or discern their spirituality. We're not going to do that because we can't do that. We're not going to judge what kind of reward they're going to get at the judgment seat of Christ. We can't do that. And they can't do that about me. And I can't do that about them. And we're not going to try to. And we don't even want to try to. I respect many of them for great jobs that they've done for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are going to discern what effect that their ministry can have on the saved community. That's what we're going to judge. The effect of their ministry. We're not going to judge them. We're going to judge the effect of their ministry on the saved community. In other words, we're going to judge the things that they produce, not their own personal walk with the Lord. Now, we believe that this ought to be done. We believe that because that's what the Word of God teaches. And we believe that churches that will not do this type of ministry are derelict in their duties to the people. You can find that in Acts chapter 20 and a number of other places, that churches that will not warn are derelict in their duties. We're going to mention men's names. That may shock the faint-hearted, but it's biblical. If you'll read yourself through the book of 2 Timothy, it doesn't take too long, it's only four chapters, you'll find out that the apostle there warns of many principles of erroneous doctrine and such. And in each chapter, he names names of men who are involved in these things so he could warn against these particular men. So we'll not only teach the principles, but we'll teach who. I know of churches where they only teach the principles, and everybody's out there and they learn the principles, they don't know who's involved. And so they get caught up in it because they don't know. So here we go with what I'll call issues and answers, and we'll tell you what some of the issues are, and then you're going to give you some answers. I believe there are two great issues that are affecting Christians today. Now, one of these issues is not whether it's right and biblical to win the lost to Jesus Christ. All kinds of compromisers agree that you ought to win the lost to Jesus Christ. It's a matter of how. That's not the issue. Whether we ought to win the lost or not, that's not the issue. Most men agree on that. The issues, I believe, that are of huge and utmost importance today to good men. I'm not talking about apostates, and I'm not talking about new evangelicals. I'm talking about good men. The two issues are Bible versions and separation. Now, we're only going to do Bible versions tonight, as best we can. Bible versions. And we want to get into here which is right and why it's important to get it right. Which Bible version is right? And why it's important to know which is the right Bible. Now let's first consider the concept of right. The concept of right. I believe in right and wrong. I believe that there's something right and there's something wrong. I believe it's either right or it's wrong. Now, a lot of people think that this is kind of dumb to think in terms of whether things are right or wrong. But I'm not as dumb as I sound. I'm really not as dumb as I sound. The reason I sound dumb, I'll tell you why I sound dumb. I try to keep it simple and understandable for everybody who's listening, especially for the university people. Now, dropouts can understand what I'm saying. I don't want to glorify quitters tonight, but dropouts can understand what I'm saying. But university people have a hard time understanding the concept of right and wrong. They do. They really do. University people, if you've been in the secular university, you have a real trouble understanding right and wrong. They think there's some other concept besides right and wrong. They really do. And they've been taught that for at least 4 years. If they went on to other things, they probably were taught that for more. They were taught that there's lots of different things you can think without it being right and wrong. Something as clear cut as whether it's right or whether it's wrong, that's hard for them to understand. So I try to make it simple for them. And, you know, I've seen this. I've run up against this. I know what I'm talking about. I didn't go to secular university, but I work with tons of people from secular university. I know how they think. I talk to them. I remember the fellow from up at the Spaulding. You know, this guy that was running the place up there, first year, 4 years I was up there, he was considered a really brilliant guy in his field. He really was considered brilliant. And he was one of the first real big forerunners of that great psychology known as behavior modification. Shapes people to think the way they want them to think. And the first week that I went there, they taught us for a week. They gave us a crash course on how we were going to implement behavior modification into that program and so shape these little boys from the scoundrels that they were into a fairly presentable, acceptable human being with appropriate behaviors. They didn't use the word bad or good or normal. These kids didn't have any bad behaviors. They had inappropriate behaviors. As a Oh, he broke out and he stole somebody's car and he cracked it up. That's an inappropriate behavior. That's what they said. Anyway, they taught us that one of the ways that you can do away with inappropriate behavior is to, when you saw inappropriate behavior, is to not let it get you all flustered, but rather ignore it like it wasn't there. And then the kid, seeing that you ignored it and that you were not so impressed with it, he may well stop this. So, you know, there's a little bit of truth in everything that's bad. There's a little bit of truth, and there's a little bit of truth in that. But, you know, I had a problem with all this. They said that everything that these kids did that was inappropriate, they're going to ignore. I had a problem with this, so I raised my hand, and I said, what if one of them is running away? I said, now, here's what should I do? Should I ignore that and let him just run away and never come back? Or should I call to the kid and say, hey, kid, come back? Or should I chase after him and grab him and bring him back? Now, me not having an old world of knowledge, I didn't know what other options there might possibly be in the case where a kid was running away. I just couldn't figure out anymore. So I asked him, you know. So he looked very thoughtful. And, you know, he was a good guy. I mean, he really was a good guy. I liked him a lot. But he was very thoughtful. And he started thinking about it, and then he started answering the question, and he talked about all kinds of things. And I can't remember what all it was. It was deep and meaningful, you know. And after he was done, I was still in the dark as to whether I should ignore him or whether I should chase him or what. And so I said something terribly ignorant. I said, is that your final answer? And he looked at me, final answer, like there is a term that horrified, final answer. You know, they all said, man, we got somebody weird here. They want an answer, you know. And there wasn't any. There wasn't any answer that day. But you know what? I'll tell you something. Even though there wasn't any forthcoming, you see, I didn't believe in right and wrong and really getting down to something where you could handle it, you know? And get down to that. But you know what? It wasn't 2 weeks. Within 2 weeks, he gave me the final answer. He really did. He gave me the final. He didn't say, Rich, come into my office. I got the final answer. He didn't say that. Happened a lot differently. What happened was, I came back on to the place up there. You know, I'd taken some kids out for a little trip. I came back on, and there he was, sitting on the lawn on a Saturday afternoon. The bosses don't work on Saturday afternoons, you know. I said, I wonder what he's doing here on Saturday afternoon. And he calls me over, and he says, five of them ran away. And they have been gone a long time, and we don't know where they are. Well, it so happened they were down in Franklin stealing mini bikes and things like that from the local stores, you know. And he gave me the final answer I asked 2 weeks before. He said, Rich, go get those kids. You know, what I'm illustrating to you is what I would call a university mentality. A university mentality. Final answer, right and wrong. There isn't any such thing as right and wrong. Well, I'll tell you something. You read the Word of God, and you'll see that there is right and there is wrong. In no uncertain terms, there's right and there is wrong. In the university, you'll get nothing but muddy waters. Not a thing but muddy waters. It is either right or it's wrong. And that's what I stand on now. Which version is right? Everybody here must know there's a multitude of versions coming off the presses. Now, one of the answers that I find on what is right and what is wrong, one of the answers I found from one of the books I read, it said, which Bible? You know, it sounds like it's going to give you a whole bunch of answers. And that one said, I don't think it was which Bible, I don't know, some title like that. It said, they're all good. They're all good? Well, you know, it's a funny thing. I read some more about this. And one of the things, as I was reading along to see they're all good, one of the things I noticed that they kept ripping one. All of them were good, but one didn't seem to be as good as the other. That was the King James Version. They kept ripping the King James. They're all good. The King James is kind of archaic. And it's kind of hard to understand. And a whole lot of other things about the King James Version. Which one is right? And it says they're all good. Well, you know what? If they're all good, all right. How can they all be good? They're all not the same. They are all not the same. It's not a matter of the fact that some Bible came along and it replaced an S for an E-T-H. Or a U for a thou. That's not what we have at all. They're not all the same. Now, when I get into the Word of God, you know what I find out? I find out that the Lord Jesus Christ made a statement like this. He says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And the all that's got to be fulfilled, Matthew 5:18, all that's in the law, talking about the Old Testament, it still hasn't been fulfilled. We got a whole lot about the kingdom and the end of things before heaven in the Old Testament has got to be fulfilled. And he says that not a jot or a tittle will pass away. He didn't say the general concept that is in the Old Testament will remain. He said not a jot or a tittle. Now a jot's the smallest Hebrew letter. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. And a tittle is like an apostrophe. And that's what the Lord says. And the Bible says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89. The Bible says that it's settled forever. That means it's going to remain forever. Now, those things being true, they came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things being true, it sounds like that Almighty God wants to get more than a few concepts to us. He wants to get us everything. And yet you read these different versions and you find out they're not the same at all. They're not even close if you examine them. Now there's a reason they're not the same. There is a reason they're not the same. And the reason they're not the same is because they come from two different Greek texts. It's not a matter that here you have, we're talking about the New Testament, here you have something in Greek, here you have a New Testament in Greek. And two guys sit down and they translate it and they come up with a New Testament. And two other guys sit down and they translate it and they come up with a New Testament. And they're saying the same thing, but the words differ a little bit, but the meaning is exactly the same. That's not what we have at all. What we have is two different Greek texts. Over here you have one text, and over here you have another text. And there's a great deal of difference between those two. Now, on the one hand, if you will allow me for a few moments to get into a few words here, and you just to see if you can remember it. If not, remember the idea of the whole thing. One of the texts is called the received text, or the majority text. The reason it's called the majority text is not because the majority like it, but because it has the majority of the Greek manuscripts, almost 5,000 of them. Not all of the 5,000 are the whole New Testament. Some of them are just parts of the New Testament. But it's called the majority text because it's got 5,000 or so behind it. And it is also called, for those of you that really want to sound like scholars, it is mostly referred to by its Latin name, the Textus Receptus. Textus is text, and Receptus is received, received text, all right? That's the one. On the other hand, you got this other text, and this is called the Westcott and Hort text. It is named for the two men who came up with it and compiled it. And this is basically from two manuscripts. Basically from two. I say basically so that when the scholars hear this tape and want to get mad at me, they won't think I'm too ignorant, you know? It's basically from two. Well, you say, preacher, is there really much difference, enough difference in those two texts to quibble over? And the answer to that is without a doubt, there is. Oh, there certainly is. There's a lot. Now let me show you something. In the matter of words and in the matter of letters, You don't hardly have to change very much to change a whole meaning. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose the devil says, "Come with me." And I say, "I can't go." Now, how much of the letters or words in that statement do you have to change to make the meaning completely different? I'll tell you how much. One jot and one tittle. One letter T and one apostrophe, and you got "I can go." Now, can you see how important the words and letters are in a text? So it's not how many words you remove from a text. It's what words they are and whether they're even removed. You can remove one word and change the whole meaning completely. And in the area of the infallible Word of God, that's mighty important. Now, we don't believe here that there's any translation that is inspired word from word, for word for word, because translations themselves are not inspired. Translations are made from the inspired text, and they ought to adhere to it as close as they can. And we believe that the best one is the King James Version, which comes from the Textus Receptus, or the received majority text. We don't like to see too many changes, and there's a great deal of difference between the one and the other. And Jesus said, "Not one jot or one tittle will pass." Now, Westcott and Hort text have omitted countless words and verses and even sections from the other one. And we might ask the question, is there any pattern to the omissions that Westcott and Hort makes? Well, I think there is kind of a pattern to it. They seem to eliminate all the words that offend the average church kind of people. They omit all of those. If they're supernatural kind of in content, they kind of omit those. And the compromisers come along and they say, "Oh, but that doesn't destroy the doctrine, you know." They say, "Well, they omitted the blood here and they omitted the blood. That doesn't destroy the doctrine of blood." Well, that's pretty hard to omit. The only way you can omit it is throw the Bible out. And then blood from beginning to end. Pretty hard to omit the blood. But wherever they can, they did, it seems like. Now, we are indebted, I believe, to Pastor Jordan for the comparison of listing all these things. It makes it a whole lot easier than trying to read through the whole Bible yourself to see. But he gives pages and pages here of omissions. I want to give you an idea of... Now, what we're talking about is what the... You see, the Bible was written, the New Testament was written in the Greek language and then later brought on to the English language. And the text here that we're talking about is a text that was written in Greek. I'm not going to give it to you in Greek. I'm going to give it to you in English, being none of you know Greek, except him. He says he knows something. All right. Now, let me show you what some of the omissions are from the Westcott and Hort text. Wherever they can seem to throw some light on whether Jesus was God or not, they seem to do that. And... So you get something like in Mark 1:1 and a host of others. I'm not going to read them all to you. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's how it starts in our Bible. But in the Westcott and Hort, they leave out "the Son of God." That's quite an omission, wouldn't you say? And when they quote the Lord, where he says, "Whereunto then shall I like the men of this generation?" In our Bible it says, "And the Lord said." They leave out "and the Lord said." I don't give them credit for being Lord. And then, a verse that I read to you tonight that is a critically important verse on baptism. Left out the whole verse. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They left the whole thing out. That's not in their version. Ephesians 3:14 says, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the Westcott and Hort leaves out of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you go on and on. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." They leave out the "for us." You know what "for us" teaches? It teaches a critical doctrine that has to do with how you got saved, or whether you'll get saved. The "for us" is sacrificed for us. It is called substitution. In other words, we deserved penalty to die in our sins, but Jesus died for us. There's a big difference, friends, in that Jesus died, and Jesus died for us. Millions of people died by the hands of the Romans, but only one God-man died for me. He left that out for us. You say, is that important? Oh, I'll tell you, it's important. Something else I left out. A verse like this, a whole verse. "Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering himself at that which had come to pass." The proof that Jesus went into the sepulchre and saw the clothes that Peter went into the sepulchre and saw the clothes that Jesus had been buried in, and there they were laying there. Jesus was gone. He had risen from the dead. They conveniently left that out. "When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet." They left that whole thing out, that Jesus showed his hands and his feet. That when he rose from the dead, he was in a body of flesh and blood and could show them the nail prints in his hand. They left that out. Isn't that leaving out a lot? I'm only listing some of them. I'm only giving you some of them now for lack of time. You can get a hold of this thing sometime and read through it and see what it says. Well, that left out a lot. And you notice those things are critical to our salvation. They're critical to the deity of Christ, that he was God and he was man. Critical to his resurrection. And leave out a few on hell too. Oh, is there enough to quibble over? I'll tell you, there is. And coincidentally, those things that were left out, do you know what? If you examine what these two men in the 18th century believed, you will find out that they didn't necessarily believe in any of those things. And so it seems like, to me, who's not very smart, that being they didn't believe in those things, and they kind of left them out, there's some kind of coincidence there. Sounds like they imposed some of their own beliefs on what is called the Westcott and Horn text. Aha, but in spite of the omissions and the questionable beliefs, there are those who consider themselves to be staunch defenders of the faith. And surprisingly enough, they're not staunchly defending the King James Bible and the majority text. That is so strong on the deity of Christ. But rather, they're defending the one that has all these critical omissions. And you know what? The tactics that I hear from some of these people are the same tactics that kids use against each other. When one kid says, "You hurt him," and he says, "No, I didn't, it was you." And putting the blame, you know, on somebody else. He uses the same kind of tactics. Now, I want to give you an illustration of that. Mills Davis, who's down at Pensacola, he wrote this document here. It's a document on defense of the King James Version. Down there at this staunch fundamental school, he wrote this thing. And he did a pretty good job on it, too, you know. He really, you wouldn't have to read this very long to figure out that this guy did some study on it. You wouldn't have to read it very long to see he did. Well, I'll tell you, he really did. And he comes along, you know, and he says, these guys, Westcott and Horn, you know, they're kind of questionable and all this kind of stuff. And so, you know what, the professor answers him, he writes a little note on the side, and he says, using this logic, Why should Protestants use the text of Erasmus, who was a Roman Catholic humanist? So what they're saying is, you guys don't think Westcott and Hort were really up to snuff and they shouldn't be trusted. Well, he said, you shouldn't trust Erasmus because he had something to do with the Textus Receptus and he was a Roman Catholic humanist. Now, that almost sounds like reasonable reasoning, but it's not. It's absolutely not. Erasmus did indeed do a work to compile a text. But we are not basing our Bible on Erasmus. And they failed to say, of course, that Erasmus, he might have been a Roman Catholic, but he was attacking the church a lot. Not because he was saved. He didn't seem like a saved man. But we don't base the fact that the received text and the King James is good on because Erasmus was a guy that compiled some things. Understanding, he only had about 13 texts. And now, lo and behold, we've got almost 5,000 that agree with those. And not only that, that's not the only reason, but we can trace way on back and into the 3rd century. People were using what is today called the received text. And after Erasmus had long been gone, men were still saying that this was the one we could trust because it is the majority text with the majority of the readings. Has nothing to do with Erasmus' fact that he compiled some things along the way that happened to be the received text. Because some unsaved guy gets it right doesn't mean it's wrong. Now, friends, let's say at some great schools, which is the right Bible? And which is the right text? All right? Let's say I have some great schools that are staunch, which is right. I have here an article out of Faith for the Family, October 79. That's fairly recent. And it is called Textus Receptus, Is It Fundamental to Our Faith? If you read page 3, the first page of the article, it's pretty good. You read page 4, it's not so good. After a while, you get sounding like a Pentecostal. And then this guy here, by the way, is the dean of the School of Religion at Bob Jones University. He's the dean of the School of Religion, so he's a pretty big guy down there. And I want to, we're going to ask the question, what's the right one? And we're considering that Jesus said not a jot or a tittle is going to pass away in this matter. Let alone whole verses, like in Acts chapter 8. Now let's ask the dean of the School of Religion in Bob Jones University if he would tell us where his school stands on which one is right. Let me read the concluding paragraph. I think it's representative. I don't think I'm taking something out of context here. You can read it all and see if I'm wrong sometime if you want. But this is his conclusion. He says, is faith in the Textus Receptus a fundamental? Certainly not. God's plan for the preservation of His Word goes far beyond any Textus Receptus. He has preserved in the hearts and on the parchments of myriads of witnesses every word of the inspired authors. Beyond this, He has given us translations so accurate that even a Christian who has no knowledge whatsoever of the original languages can study his Bible for a lifetime and never have the slightest worry that his translation, will lead him into a distorted view of some statement, incident, or doctrine. And beyond even this, he has given his Holy Spirit to guide us in any truth we are ready to bear. That's what he says. Now, what did he say was the right one to use? You say, read it again. No, I don't have time. And it won't help. Which is the right one? What did he say? I'll tell you what it sounds like to me. It sounds like a university mentality to me. It sounds like he leaves it open and his any translation sounds like. You know what? I read this, and you know what I see there? I see the kind of double talk that modernists have been famous for 100 years, and guys like Billy Graham are experts at. Saying a statement that the doubter can identify with and that the believer can identify with. It's not easy, but some guys are great at it. Okay, how about Pensacola? Well, Mills writes this whole thing, you know. And I don't know where they stand, but I don't know where this guy stands. And he writes this whole thing, and he gives all kinds of footnotes and everything about everybody. And he says, I'm convinced that this is the only thing that ought to be used by pastors and Bible students and churches and missionary groups and educational institutions, Christian laymen, and other Christians. And Dr. Radizak says, I don't agree. I don't agree with that. You know what's kind of funny? I dare say if you went down to Pensacola and they're having chapel down there, they're reading from the King James Bible. Isn't that right? They're reading from the King James Bible. And everything they're reading from the King James Bible. And most of these guys are home reading from the King James Bible. And then they say stuff like that. Does that make sense to you? And we must be mighty dull. That doesn't make sense to me. How about John R. Rice? Now we're covering a lot of ground now, see. We're covering Bob Jones University has thousands of churches send their kids there to Bob Jones University. You know, Pensacola, it's called the Little Bob Jones of Florida, something like that. Someday it'll probably be bigger. The guy down there is a better organizer. Someday he'll be bigger, I'm sure. And now I cover John R. Rice. The man John R. Rice, he is the great white father, pardon me for saying it like that, of just tons and tons and tons, I say that affectionately, tons of the churches all over this country, you know. What does old John R. Rice say? Well, I got a little thing here. He wrote a letter. To Roland Starr, who's a pastor at Cornerstone Baptist down in Boston. And you know something? I've read John Rice's paper for a long, long time. And he's forever telling people when he answers their letter that they don't sound too Christian in the letter, you know? And you know what he says? You know what he says to old Roland Starr? He says, I note your criticism of other fundamentalists. I do not believe any of the statements you make are reliable. Any of them. You are not a reliable man. It's a whole lot easier to be a nut than to be a good Christian. That's what he said to this brother down here who's defending the King James Version. And do you know why he said that? Because Roland Starr, a little perceptively, noticed that John R. Rice had said in a message many, many years ago that we have a perfect book. See? And then he noticed that John R. Rice just recently said there's errors in the King James Version. He must have been using the same kind of thinking that said the Pope was saved when he said that. I hope he starts to watch what he's eating, that guy. You know? And so he thought that Roland Starr ought to apologize, but Roland Starr's got it all written down there, right in black and white, right from the pen of John R. Rice. See, John R. Rice said this. He said, God does not need any more truth or any better Bible. We have a perfect Bible. He said that June 12, 1945. Tell you what John R. Rice believed then. That's what I believe. And I don't have a doubt in my mind that he was reading the King James Bible. I don't think he was reading the New American Standard. I know he wasn't reading the New American Standard. You know how I know that? I'm really intelligent. That's how I know. I have visions. That's how I know. No, that's not how I know. That's not how I know. They didn't have a New American Standard then. I know he wasn't reading that, see? I'll tell you, it's bad. Let me ask you a question. What do these muddy water Southern fundamentalists believe? What do they believe? I'll tell you what they all believe, the whole bunch of them. Rice and Jones, the whole bunch of them. I'll tell you what they all believe. You listen to any of them guys go out and preach, you know what they preach from? They preach from the King James. And when they get a hold of their pen and they start writing, you know what they do? They criticize the King James. And they defend Westcott and Hort and the New American Standard. Now, does that make sense to you? It doesn't make any sense to me. There's something awful wrong with that. You know what it's called? It's called compromise. That's what it's called. It's called compromise. And I'll tell you something. The New American Standard Bible is the compromiser's Bible. It's perfect for compromise. I'll give you another example of that. I'll get you home before bedtime. Don't worry. Mills gives a beautiful example in here. But it's hard for this guy. He's got a doctorate here. He can't hard understand this one. But he shows that he takes this verse. In the King James, the verse says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby." And that's easy to understand if you've been saved. Once you've been saved, you're newborn in Christ. You have a supernatural change. And when you read the Word of God, you grow like a baby grows. That's what it teaches there. Now, if you were to read that verse in the Good News for Modern Man, which is so much trash, it says this, "Like newborn babies, always thirsty for the pure spiritual milk, so that by drinking it may grow up and be saved." That's not even good English. But what it teaches that you can grow up and be saved. Teaches just the opposite of that verse. That's what everybody likes to say, that salvation is a process. The Bible teaches that you get saved and then you grow on the Word of God. You don't grow up and be saved. Now, the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it says, "And as newborn infants, from a longing for the adulterated milk belonging to the Word, that through it you may grow to salvation." Again, there's a growth there, not that you get saved when you ask Christ to save you, and then you grow. Now, the New American Standard, this is what it says, "Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Now, let me explain to you what that is. That's the same kind of talk that I got out of Faith for the Family. It says, "Grow in respect to salvation." You know what that does? For the person who believes you get saved right now and then you grow, you know, he said, "I don't have a quarrel with that." In fact, this guy says, "No problems here." Not for him. And for the guy who believes that you can grow into salvation, it's all right for him because it says, "Grow in respect to salvation." You fit in whatever you think will fit into that verse. And my friend, that's not how the Bible is written. The Bible is written in either or. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either growing or you're backsliding. It's either or. That's all there is in the Word of God. But here, in your New American Standard, this is just a compromiser's Bible. That's all it is. You take all the omissions and the reinsertions and all that kind of stuff. You know, here I was, I'm talking to this friend, and I'm telling him how terrible and how bad it is that the New American Standard Bible took out Acts 8:37, where Philip said, you know, and the Ethiopian said, "I believe with all my heart." I'm showing him that, and he pulls out his New American Standard, and he opens up, and lo and behold, there's a verse sticking right in there. I said, "Isn't that funny? You got a New American Standard that says it is, and I got one that says it isn't." That's a compromiser's Bible. That's what it is. Because when they first came out, they didn't have the verse. Now they got the verse. Why do you suppose they have the verse? Well, there's a lot of thinking involved in that. I can't give you the answer. You say, "Well, why don't we write to the translators and find out what the answer is, why they changed that all around?" Changing a whole verse of Scripture just like that? Take it out, stick it in, take it out, stick it in, you know? Let's write to them and find out why they changed it. Oh, but we can't write to them. Do you know why we can't write to them? I'll tell you why we can't write to them. We can't write to them the same reason that you can't write to the translators of the New International, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible. The same reason. And as a matter of fact, if you compare them, the Jehovah's Witness Bible is a lot like the New American Standard. And when some scholar hears me say this on this tape, when this tape filters out, some of my friends pass it on to get me in trouble. He's going to say, oh, no. And he'll get real mad at me and maybe just throw poison darts or something. But, you know, it is. It's a lot like it, you know. But the same reason we can't find out why the translators made that little move in the New American Standard is the same reason we can't find out about why the Jehovah's Witness Bible translators did anything with their Bible. You know what it is? It's a big secret who they are. Yeah. Nobody knows who they are. We know who do this one. We know who do a lot of other ones. But not the New American Standard. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses told me that the reason that they don't tell anybody who the translators were, they said they're kind of modest. And they ought to be modest. Well, maybe they were devils and you can't see them anyway. I don't know. But, you know, it's the same reason, New American Standard. Nobody knows why. You know, that's compromise. You know what that makes me suspicious of? This is a cause. I just have a suspicious cause for a moment. This isn't based on the Word of God. This is just a suspicious cause. It could be, maybe, some staunch fundamentalist is on the committee and some weird new evangelical is on the committee and he would never be seen on a platform in an evangelistic meeting with this guy. And he doesn't want anybody to know that he did something on the same project as this guy. So he keeps it a secret. Maybe someday we'll find out all this. Maybe this secret will leak out like Watergate. I don't know. You know what? It's a compromiser's Bible. It really is. One of the most astounding things about this New American Standard, and I'm jumping for a minute, and because I jumped from the one text, the Westcott and Hort, the Greek, to the English one, the New American Standard, that's another thing they like to jump on there, say. But you know what? I was reading through my New American Standard this past week to see if they had the same kind of omissions that the Westcott and Hort have, and they surely do have a lot of them. And where they don't have them, they have brackets around and say, some ancient manuscripts don't say that, so I cast doubt on it. I don't know why people who could say, who are fundamentalists could say, we ought to cast doubt on any of Scripture, but we got a bunch of cranks going around headed for hell because they won't believe the Word of God. And we got people who are supposed to be preachers who will allow casting a doubt on the things that Almighty God gave so that we could get saved and go to heaven instead of dying and go to hell. But you know what? There's a fella who got involved in some of this stuff who saw it just the way that I gave it. Maybe not as loud, but he saw it the same way. And this is a fella that E.L. Bynum says wrote the preface to the New American Standard. And you know what? This guy found out he was wrong. And he had the guts and grace and humility to admit it. Let me read right what the man said. His name is Lodgden. And this is what he said. He wrote to a fella who has written some books to expose this kind of thing. And he said this, "We honestly and conscientiously felt it was a mark of intelligence to follow Westcott and Hort." He's not talking about the New American Standard now, he's talking about the Amplified Version. But it's the same thing, coming from Westcott and Hort. Franklin Lodgden. "We honestly and conscientiously felt it was a mark of intelligence to follow Westcott and Hort. Now, what you have in these books," speaking about the books from Fuller, he says, "strikes terror to my heart. It proves alarmingly that being conscientiously wrong is a most dangerous state of being. God help us to be more cautious, lest we fall into the snares of the arch-deceiver." He said these things after he had He had promoted, he had encouraged the guy to go ahead with a New American Standard. And this is another quote that he says. He said this. He says, "I must under God renounce every attachment to the New American Standard Version." It's a compromiser's Bible. Thank the Lord there are men like that didn't compromise. Now I want to throw something out here. Let me tell you something. Wherever you find compromise, wherever you find compromise, 9 out of 10 times, I dare say that if you could get to the root of a whole lot of it, you'll find out that there is something that's at the root of a whole lot of it. At the root. And you know what the love of is the root of? Money. Can you imagine if all the men of God stood up and said, "We'll only go with this one"? What do you think would happen to the Bible publishing industry? The multi-million dollar Bible publishing industry that every year comes out with a newer and better one, just like Detroit. Which is right? Well, I'll tell you something. I believe majority text, the Textus Receptus, the King James, backed by almost 5,000 manuscripts, many, many years, the believers have used it down through the years. And this other one only came up in the last 100 years. That's the one I believe without a shadow of a doubt. And I'll tell you something. I'm open to an awful lot. And if all the good godly men who consider themselves scholars would come and say, we are satisfied that this one is the right one, a New American Standard or some other thing, throw out the King James. It's got all those ungodly additions in it about Christ and hell and all those things. I'll walk out of church. I won't preach anymore because I couldn't preach like I preach now. I couldn't. My Bible is emphatic. It says right or wrong. It says heaven and hell. It says believe or you're lost. And that's the way we preach it. We don't water it down. When I read that Bible, it's all watered down. Then a lot of stuff doesn't make sense. And you wouldn't preach very emphatically. And I started out my preaching after I got out of school, not very emphatically. And I'll tell you, nobody got saved either. I'm kind of used to preaching emphatically like the Word of God teaches. Well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'll quit preaching. Because I'll tell you something. If they can say that this one with all the omissions is right and that one is all messed up, somebody doesn't know what God really said. But we have had this one right from the beginning. And nobody's been able to defeat it yet. And I'll tell you, they'd have to do a whole lot of proving. They'd have to show something more conclusive than to make an attack on Erasmus. To show that this isn't the Word of God that we can trust. A translation of the Word of God. That doesn't mean that some words can't use work. Last week I told you about whale and a great fish. I wouldn't call whale an error in the New Testament when it says the original great fish. Because maybe it was a whale. So I'd be wrong to call even that an error. Well, that's no problem. But it shows that sometimes a translation, it can be done a little bit better, it can be done a little bit clearer. But King James did a marvelous job and gave us a marvelous book. And I say that, boy, it would take an awful lot of proving, and I don't believe they have it. I don't believe they can even come close. I believe all we got here is a whole ton of compromise that's bringing confusion, and the devil wants people confused so they'll go to hell with him. Now, the last thing I want to say, and I'll try to say it fast, is why is it so important to get it right? Why is it so important to get it right? Which is the Word of God and which isn't? And I'll tell you why. Because your soul can hang on whether you believe right. Your soul, whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell, hangs on whether you believe right. And close isn't good enough. In the Word of God, close isn't good enough. I'll tell you something. If I go down to the store and somebody gives me a $20 bill and they got a $20 bill and I take that to the bank and I say, "I want some change for this $20 bill," and they look at that and they say, "This isn't a real one." I say, yeah, but it looks like it and it's mighty close. They say, sorry, and maybe they'll take me to the police station to do some explaining. They just knew all this happened just in Maine not too long ago, you know. They're passing 20s around. And I saw the pictures of those 20s, and they looked pretty good. But they weren't right. Friends, you either got it right or you got it wrong. And when it comes to your eternal soul, that's much more important than $20 bills. Now let me give you what you need to believe to be saved and make some comparisons here. Number one, you got to believe that you're lost. The Bible says, for the Son of Man, Jesus, is come to save that which was lost, Matthew 18:11. Westcott and Hort omitted that. You need to believe you're lost, because only lost people can get saved. Number two, you've got to believe that Jesus is God the Son. The Bible says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1:1. Westcott and Hort omitted Son of God. You've got to believe that Jesus died in your place. The Bible says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Westcott and Hort omitted the "for us" in our place. And you've got to believe that He died and He rose again. The Bible says, according to the flesh, He would raise up Christ to sit on His throne, according to the flesh. Acts 2:30. Westcott and Hort omitted, according to the flesh, He would raise up Christ. You see, the things that you've got to believe to be saved, those two guys admitted from their text. If you want to be saved, you got to believe. You got to repent of your sins and turn from your ways and turn to Christ and be saved. And by the way, I can find some places where the word repent was also omitted. When Jesus said repent, and if you don't repent, you're going to go to a fiery hell, where the fire isn't quenched and the worm that crawls over your body doesn't die, and where it goes on forever. And Westcott and Hort have omitted forever, and 2 out of 3 verses they omitted, where the fire isn't quenched and the worm dieth not. It's important to get it right. I reject that other stuff as no good. Let's bow for prayer. As our heads are bowed, we come to our prayer and invitation time. I'm going to invite you to pray silently to the Lord. I'd also, before you pray, I'd like to invite you to come to Christ of the Bible. The only way you can be saved is to believe the Christ of the Bible. God the Son from eternity past. He took your place and took your sins. And all you need to do is believe that He was God the Son, that He took your place, that you're lost and on your way to hell, because He said He came to seek the lost. He came to save the lost. I want you to admit you're lost and ask Christ to save you. He wants to save you. Won't you ask Him to save you? Let's pray silently. God help you. As their heads are bowed, I wanted to ask you if you made that decision before I pray. I said, "Preacher, Spirit of God has spoken in my heart. I don't really know I'm saved and on my way to heaven, but I sure want to be saved. I prayed as best I can. I don't even know what to pray, but I do want to be saved. If that's you, wouldn't you just let me know by uplifting your hand right now? By the uplifted hand saying, "Preacher, I really want to be saved. Pray for me." Just raise it up and put it down. Father, we come before Thee. Lord, You know our hearts, so we want to honor Thee. We love Thee, Lord, because Thou art great. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Creator became man and died in our place and took our punishment. God forbid that we should ever compromise that. Lord, I pray that Christians here might see it and realize it and stand strong. But I pray, Lord, for those that know Thee not as Savior. Lord, those that are not sure they're on their way to heaven and have the peace of knowing all their sins are forgiven. I pray, dear Lord, that, Lord, that they might lower their resistance and submit to Jesus Christ tonight and be saved and go on their way rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.